Certainly thankful to be able to be here at Westside. I've been looking forward to this meeting. As Stan was mentioning, it's been a while that we've been planning this and looking forward to it. And it is especially a treat for me to get to come back to Texas and see old dear friends, to get to spend a week here with everyone. We, Jennifer and I and our family moved up to the Kansas City area about 2 years ago. And we have missed everyone so terribly, and so it's really special to get to be here, to get to work in this meeting. Just hearing Josh leading the singing brings back some of the sweetest and fondest memories that I had in my preaching work, of the work that I did there in Lubbock and when he was going to school there. And I see so many familiar faces, I couldn't even begin to mention everyone that means so much to me that is here. It's certainly been over a number of years that bonds have been built, not just the fellowship that we have in Christ, but a deep and an enduring a bond that we have in a very special way by working together. And my efforts here in Fort Worth and gospel meetings and in Lubbock with some of these, I want to say kids, but they're grown-ups now, that went to school out there. And even in other places, when I worked up in Perryton, there's family here and folks that I've known from around this state that I appreciate so very much, and appreciate that you've come out to be with us tonight. I know that there are new faces. There are members of this congregation that I haven't come to know very well, and I'm looking forward to getting to know you better this week. I think it was about, it would have been at Josh and Rachel's wedding over that weekend that I visited here that Sunday. It was the last time I was here. And forgive me, Josh and Rachel, I think that was 3 years ago, somewhere in there. Okay, good. Whew. They run together, you know. And but it's been, it seems like it was yesterday, but it's been a while since I've seen everyone here. And I've been looking forward to working with you, to working with Stan, being with his wonderful family, to work with the elders here, and especially to be able to be encouraged by the work that you're doing. Looking forward to the week. I do want to mention also that, as Stan said, I appreciate so many coming out on a Saturday night. We've had gospel meetings where I've preached at times where we've met on Saturdays or Saturday evenings, and we haven't always had a good turnout on Saturdays, and I haven't completely figured out why, but I know that it may not be an especially convenient time for folks to come out, but we have a good turnout tonight, and I appreciate it. It's a tremendous encouragement to me, and I want you to know that the elders here provided this schedule for my accommodation. I asked for that. With kids the age of my children, a traditional meeting that runs Sunday through Friday, I travel 2 weekends. One Saturday I'm traveling to the meeting, and the next Saturday I'm traveling back home. And those Saturdays are like gold to me. My kids are in public school, and Saturdays are the day that we get to be together. And I just hate missing two of those in every gospel meeting. So the way that we've worked this, I travel this Saturday. We finish on Thursday night, have the same number of nights, and I get to be home next Saturday. So I appreciate it. I want to thank the elders and the congregation for making this possible, and my family thanks you. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Numbers, the 20th chapter. We're going to find our text for our study there in Numbers chapter 20. I can only imagine what the news footage would have looked like had they had it. An 80-year-old man liberates around 3 million slaves from an oppressive regime. There was a certain degree of ethnic cleansing that was going on in Egypt at the time. And here an 80-year-old man leads around 3 million people out who are slaves without drawing a sword, without firing a shot. It was a military and a logistic wonder. And I certainly realize, and the point for us to understand is, that God is the one that brought about this great work. But Moses was a man who put himself in the right place at the right time and made himself an instrument to do God's will. What a wonderful record that we have, a divine record here in Numbers chapter 20. Or a divine record throughout the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers about their leaving that land. And that record of their liberation and their deliverance from that bondage is absolutely fascinating. And the mighty hand of God is seen from the birth of Moses all the way to Israel's entrance into the land of Canaan. And there are a host of lessons that we can learn as we go through this account. We could go back to the birth of Moses. We could go back to his time that he spent where he found his wife and with his father-in-law and where God first spoke to him. There are a number of different lessons, and we could probably make an entire series out of it. But I want to look at a lesson that we can find right here in Numbers chapter 20. In Numbers chapter 20, I want us to see the setting. First of all, we know that this is the chapter that contains the tragic mistake in Moses' life. This is the mistake that would keep him from entering into the promised land. And if there was ever a great hero of Bible times that we could look to and learn so much from, learn so many good lessons from, it would be Moses. But it is amazing that we can also look to this man and learn from a terribly tragic mistake in his life, and one that God did not allow him to do over. In Numbers chapter 20, Moses struck the rock when God told him to speak to it. Because of that, he didn't enter into the promised land. But what was the setting? What was the conditions? What was the background to this? I think that all of these things will help us to appreciate the lessons even more. And so first let us notice here the setting that we're, or the time that we're looking at. We know that they wandered in the wilderness for some 40 years. Prior to that, they had gone to Mount Sinai and they had received the law. So where does this fit into the whole scheme of things? When we look here in chapter 20 and in verse 1, it says, "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there." I want you to notice it says that it was in the first month. Now, as we go on later in the chapter, we see in verses 22 through 29 that Aaron died here. It says in verse 22, "The children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh, came to Mount Hor. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron on Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, 'Aaron shall be gathered to his people.'" And of course, we know the rest of the story. He went up and he passed from this life at that time. So the first month of the year, and it was within that year that Aaron died. Now look in chapter 33, if you will. Notice in chapter 33, and I'd like you to notice in verse 38. It says, "Then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord, and he died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month." All of this is happening within the same year. So when we look back at chapter 20, what we recognize is that when it says it is the first month, it is the first month of the 40th year. They had been wandering for 39 years at this point. Now we've got to stop for a minute, because there are times when we read through a Bible account and we read years kind of just flippantly, because we read of periods of time that are 400 years and 500 years, and sometimes the lifespan of a person is 900 years. And so we read 39 years, we think nothing about it. Let's go back 39 years in our history. Let's think back about what's happened over the last 39 years. And to think about that entire time being spent wandering in a desolate wilderness. That's what Moses had been doing, not of his wrongdoing at all. Here they are, and Moses is now 119 years old. It is a wonder that an 80-year-old man leads and liberates this many people from bondage without even drawing a sword. But now he's been wandering 39 years. He's 119 years old. What is the setting? They're in the wilderness of Zin, specifically Kadesh. It's right on the border of Canaan. Miriam, Moses' sister, has died. Death often brings discouragement. I lost my brother a few years ago, just over this past year. We've had two members in the congregation, significant, leading, reliable members of the congregation, that have passed away relatively early in their life. It was a shock to all of us. And it has left a big hole, a big void in the congregation. I can only imagine what Moses must have been going through emotionally as they were camped here and his sister passes away. She was clearly a leader among the women. We see her as she led them in their songs of praise after they crossed the Red Sea. She's passed away. And then to add insult to injury, there is no water for the people. Verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord, why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." Can you imagine? You know, I'm not half that age, and I don't even want to tell you how old I am, but I'm not half his age, and I grow weary from all the complaining I hear from my kids. I get tired of hearing complaining from other people that I work with at times, even from some brethren, moan and complain about this and complain about that. Can you imagine this many people that are actually trying to blame this on Moses? He just lost his sister. This was a difficult time. And we need to think about the background. The children of Israel have come full circle. They are back at a place that they've been before. Kadesh. This is the same place on the border of Canaan, where 39 years earlier, Moses sent 12 spies into the land and Israel was punished for their unbelief. Moses did nothing wrong. Joshua did nothing wrong. Caleb did nothing wrong. It was the people who did not believe. And so Moses, Joshua, Caleb, they all suffer the consequence of other men's sins. And here's Moses again, the patient leader that led them through the wilderness 39 years. They're about to enter back in. "Please don't do anything wrong now." And what do? They're complaining again. I want to tell you, this place had to bring back some very strong emotions in Moses from 39 years earlier. I can't even imagine. But I know, driving back to places that have been a significant time in my life, maybe something difficult has happened there. Something bad has happened to me. Those emotions well up again. Things that you see, sounds that you hear, something that you smell. They're back at Kadesh Barnea. So before we read about Moses stumbling in his transgression, I want us to understand the setting, the time frame, to help us to appreciate where he was at mentally and emotionally, where the people were at, so that we can maybe appreciate the lesson even more. I want us to look at the event. When we look at the event, we notice in verse 8, God's command. In verse 8, the record says, God said, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." The command was clear and simple. Take the rod, speak to the rock. My 9-year-old could understand that. Take the rod, speak to the rock. Now, to be fair, I give him orders like that sometimes, and I do have to stop him and say, "Now, Trent, look at me. Take the rod, speak to the rock." See, I will admit, there's times you have to say it a few times, but the command was not a difficult command. It was not that it was deeply intellectual and hard to figure out. The disobedience in verses 10 through 11. Really, beginning in verse 9, Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And I want to point that out. Moses did part of what God said to do. Remember, take the rod, speak to the rock. He did part of that. He took the rod as God commanded him. Verse 10, "And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?'" Do you see some of that emotion? Justified in my mind, I can only imagine how he must have felt. "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drink. He took the rod, but he struck the rock. As clear as the command was, the disobedience was blatant. Moses understood. He did it his way. And then we read of the punishment. In verse 12, God said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. God says, you're not going in. And he meant it. God promised them that they would not enter in. And as a matter of fact, when we look over in Deuteronomy chapter 3, I want you to notice there that in Deuteronomy chapter 3, the Bible, or the record tells us that Moses pled with the Lord that he would be able to go in. God had told him he wasn't going to enter in. But Moses says, he tells them later, as in the book of Deuteronomy, as his final words to them, in chapter 3, and notice in verse 23 through 26, Moses says, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, 'Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter.'" I tell you, when God says something, he means it. And you better not doubt it. God said that they wouldn't enter in, and that punishment came to pass. What is the lesson then? There is a lesson here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As we look there in verses 1 through 11, it is interesting that he gives us there an account that tells us about this exodus from Egypt and their time in the wilderness. He says that they all, our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Clearly alluding to a couple of events where they received water from a rock, which was a point that God was making, that he was the one providing this for them. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And then in verse 11, he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." God says, you know who this was for? The reason I recorded this, the reason I wrote it down, the reason I gave the details that I gave is for you. Because it has a spiritual application to you. Children of God, those who would walk by faith in these last days in the kingdom of the Lord, the admonition is for us. There is a lesson to be learned. And so the questions that we need to ask is, what lessons can we learn from this significant event in the life of Moses? Well, there are several. And I want to point out those lessons as we go through. Remembering 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Who would have ever dreamed, reading about Moses' birth and his rise to power, his leadership, his humility, his love for the Lord, his love for the people, the fact that he prayed and made supplication on their behalf over and over again, who would have dreamed that he wouldn't enter into the promised land? "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." There's a lesson here for all of us. Several of them, as a matter of fact. So I want to notice the first lesson that I want us to observe and to appreciate is what it means to believe. You know, as we look here in this record, the Bible tells us, going back here to the text in Numbers chapter 20, I want you to notice here that in verse 12, when God gave them their punishment, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Because you did not believe me. Oh, wait a minute. Moses didn't enter in because he struck the rock. I mean, that's very clear from the account. God said, take the rod and speak to the rock. He took the rod and he struck the rock. And God said, you're not entering in. Now, we all know why. He disobeyed God. But when God gave him his sentence, when God declared him guilty, you know what God said that he did or that he didn't do? He said, you did not believe me. Now, the point that I want us to observe from that is that it is crystal clear that God sometimes uses the word believe to be comprehensive of the whole process of obedience and faith coupled together. Because what he did, I am not denying that there was a faith failure on Moses' part. There was a faith failure here. No doubt he did not believe God. But it was manifest the sin committed was one of disobedience. It was unbelief that lay at the heart of the disobedience. It was unbelief that certainly caused the disobedience. But the disobedience was the sin that brought it all to fruition. And God refers to it as unbelief. Now that's important for us, because that tells me that there are times even in the New Testament where I read the term believe or belief, and God can use that in a comprehensive way. For instance, I want you to notice with me over in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, the Hebrew writer says concerning the children of Israel, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Well, which was it? In verse 18 he says, because they did not obey. And in verse 19 he says, it was because of unbelief. Which was it? Well, it was both. Unbelief is comprehensive of both. Unbelief sums it all up. Because that was the condition of the heart that led to the disobedience. But it was the disobedience that brought about that sentence against them, where God made them wander 40 years in the wilderness until that entire generation had died off. The unbelief was obviously already there in their hearts. It was their disobedience that was that final straw. And so as God sums it up, he says in verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Notice in the book of Joshua. Notice in Joshua chapter 5. And I want you to see how this compares. In Joshua chapter 5 and verse 6, the record says, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. When you find two things equal to the same thing, they're equal to one another. And here God is using obey and belief synonymously. Do you recognize that? And so that helps us to understand that sometimes we may find those terms used synonymously in the New Testament. And yet many well-meaning, religious-minded people will find the word belief and they will conclude that that is faith only. But that's not what we have in Numbers 20, is it? Moses' sin was not a lack of faith only. It was that he did not believe and that he disobeyed. And when God sums it up, he says, you did not believe me. John chapter 3 and in verse 16, familiar passage for all of us. The record says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here's one of these cases where the word believe is used comprehensive of obedience. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, a number of different reasons. In the same chapter, down in verse 36, the American Standard Version translates that there, that whoever believes in Him, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life. He's using the two terms synonymously. They are one and the same because belief, I'm not saying that faith is obedience, but what I'm saying is that faith, when it is complete, includes obedience. I said here that in John 3 and in verse 16 that this word believe is used comprehensive of obedience because of the context. When we look at the context, Jesus is speaking here and he says in verse 15, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish. Then actually earlier in the chapter, where he is talking about the fact that he was going to be lifted up on the cross and that he would be a sign lifted up on the cross in the same way that brass serpent was lifted up, and that those who looked upon that serpent would live. That was a result of their faith, but it required that they look. And Jesus used that as a figure of our salvation. He referred to it as believe. Just like the Bible tells us that case of them looking at that serpent was a case of being saved by faith, but it was because faith was coupled with obedience. And in the case of Moses in Numbers 20, his faith failed and was not coupled with obedience. God summed it all up. Notice in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, there is a statement made about Abraham's faith that I think really helps us to understand this concept of belief. In Romans chapter 4, beginning in verses 1 through 5, he says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So a lot of our friends would say, well, see there, Brett, it's faith only. It cannot be any works, because then that would nullify grace. Well, this is not saying it can't be any works. He's talking about works of boasting in this context. He's talking about works of the law. He's talking about the problem the Jews had with trying to earn their salvation. And as a matter of fact, as we go on down to verse 12, in verse 12 he says about Abraham, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. That's interesting. He says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then in this verse, he says that those who are saved are those who walk in the steps of faith that Abraham had. I want to know, what are steps of faith? If believe is not comprehensive of obedience here, he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. If that doesn't include obedience, then what are these steps of faith? They're obedience. It is every time that God told him something, he believed it and he obeyed. That is the steps of faith. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's talking about our obedience. We're walking in the light. We're walking with the Lord. We're doing His will. We do it because we believe Him. We do it according to His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We do it according to His Word, but we are obeying Him. Steps of faith. That's why Hebrews 10 and verses 35 through 39 speak about believing to the saving of the soul. Faith is not a one-time thing. That's the idea that people have when they talk about being saved at the point of faith alone, that it is a one-time deal. I believe and I'm saved. That's not how Abraham was saved by faith. He was saved through steps of faith. That's why when we go over to the book of James in chapter 2, as it gives us the account there about Abraham being saved by faith, he says there in verse 20, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete?" And notice verse 23. Remember back in Romans chapter 4 that we saw there in verses 1 through 5 where he gave us that quote that Abraham believed God that was accounted to him for righteousness. Then it was fulfilled. Well, notice verse 23. "And the scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." When was that scripture fulfilled? When his faith was working together with his works. When he offered up Isaac. When he obeyed God. Verse 24. "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." All of this, when we put it all together and we hold fast the pattern of sound words, we can see what it means to believe is not faith only. The term believe in our New Testaments, just like it did in the Old Testament, is conveying to us a faith that promotes obedience. And both of those together are what will save our souls. I want us to notice also in this account, not only do we see, as Moses was accused of not believing God and being condemned for that, we not only see what it means to believe, but we also see how God is hallowed, revered, or glorified before men. And what this is talking about is that God is glorified. He is hallowed. That is, our fear or our reverence is shown for Him by submitting to His will and His authority. People can talk about glorifying the Lord, but if they do not submit to God's will, if they are not willing to do what God would have them to do, then it's only talk. We find something familiar to this. We see in verse 12, God said, "You did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel." Again, what did Moses do? He disobeyed. He did it his way. God said, "Speak to the rock." He struck the rock. He did some of what God said, but when it came down to a difference between what he wanted to do and what God wanted done, he did it his way. And in doing that, he didn't glorify God. God is glorified when we submit to his will. Look in Leviticus chapter 10. Again, another very familiar passage. But concerning Nadab and Abihu, the record tells us here in Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. He hadn't authorized it. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying." Here's why God said it happened. Look at verse 3. "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." God wasn't glorified by what Nadab and Abihu were doing. You say, "But Brett, they were offering worship to God." That's right. And you know what? There are a lot of people in Fort Worth, Texas, that will be offering up worship to God tomorrow, but it does not hallow God. It does not glorify God. It does not revere God because it does not submit to His will. When we drop down in verse 10 of Leviticus chapter 10, he said, "That you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean." That's what Nadab and Abihu failed to do. Between holy and unholy. You know the word profane is used in this context. We speak about it. They use profane fire before the Lord. And that word profane essentially means to take that which is holy and to treat it as that which is common. We have the word profanity today, profane words. And I think that that has primarily come from using the Lord's name in vain, something that is holy and to treat it as a common or a flippant word. But literally, the idea of profane means to take that which is holy and to treat it as that which is common. And when we take the worship of the Almighty God and we do it our way, we decide what we like and we offer that to God, we bring Him down to the level of a mere man. We do not revere Him. We do not glorify Him by submitting to Him, by trusting that His wisdom is greater than ours. And we do not hallow Him. Jesus in Matthew 6 and in verse 9 said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name." You know, that's not just the words of a prayer. We need to understand what that means. Jesus recognized it. He understood that God is to be hallowed. And He is to be revered in our lives, in the assembly, in His worship. And we should never forget who He is, who we are, and the difference that we owe to Him our lives as we come and humble ourselves in our worship before Him. And so because of that, we submit to Him. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, "If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." And he goes on at the end of that verse to say, "that in all things God may be glorified." God's not glorified when preachers stand up and preach their thoughts and opinions. God is not glorified when denominational preachers get up and preach a man-created plan of salvation. God is not glorified when preachers stand up and preach this health, wealth, and happiness man-made gospel that is simply trying to build masses and numbers. God is glorified when we preach the old Jerusalem gospel, the pure and unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. When we speak as the oracles speak, when we open our Bibles and we read from the Scriptures what God says, and we simply make the application. We don't need an after-dinner speaker in our pulpit. We don't need an entertainer. We don't need the greatest orator. What we need is the book of God and somebody who will hold it up and preach it as it is. Amen. Then and only then God will be glorified. God was not hallowed by what Moses did. And I want to tell you another point along this line. God is not hallowed, look at Moses' example, when we add to His word. That's essentially what Moses did. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses himself said in verses 1 and 2, and he knew this lesson all too well, when he spoke these words, he had already committed his sin. He said, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you." He knew that to be true because he would not live and go in and possess that land. Verse 2, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." That is essentially reiterated in Revelation 22 in verses 18 and 19. Not to add to, not to take away from. Why? Well, there are a host of reasons. God knows what's good for us, we don't. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walks to direct his steps." So we've got to trust God that He knows what's best for me. That's why I don't add to it. I don't take away from it. And because when I do it my way, I get the glory. See? If I execute my plan, if I, like a quarterback, call an audible and I do it my way, if it works, I get the glory. God's plan has to be followed for Him to be glorified, for Him to be revered. Proverbs 30 and in verse 6, "Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." We cannot add. And that's going to involve adding to the plan of salvation, some sinner's prayer, receiving Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't have to reign in your heart. He certainly does. But I often ask people, I was studying with a young lady just this past week, and she was telling me what she believed that you needed to do to be saved. She told me that you were saved by faith alone. Then she proceeded to tell me that you had to believe, and you had to confess, and you had to repent. I said, hold on, you just added two more to your alone requirement. Well, yeah, but... And she told me then that you have to receive Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. And I said, I'm thankful that you're sharing this with me. And all I need is for you to show me the verse that says that. Because that's exactly what I want to do. Just as soon as I see that God said that, I'll obey that. She said, I'll come back to you with that. I've waited all week. Told her I was flying out this morning. Expect I'll see her again. When we add to God's word, He's not revered. He's not glorified. When we add to what He's authorized in our worship, He's not glorified. I don't care how good it sounds, how good it feels. I don't care how good it looks. When we add to His worship, He's not glorified. When we add to the work of the church, God has authorized evangelism to save the lost, edification, to build up the saved and to keep them saved. Benevolence, to provide for the needs of needy saints. And that's it. That's what God has authorized. Preach the gospel to the lost. Build up the saved. Provide for the needs of the saints that are in need. And that's all you'll find in your Bible. And as we've asked people, find the authority. Show me the scripture that authorizes all of these other things that these churches are involving themselves in. This social gospel. Where's it at? It's an addition. And it does not glorify Jesus Christ. It is something that attaches itself to His body, but not something that brings glory to Him, like barnacles on a ship. It brings no profit. And it will destroy our souls. Yes, we cannot add to God's Word, not to the organization of the church, to add a pope or to add a synod. It's to do what Moses did. And along this line again, another thing that I want you to notice is this. And I want you to think about what Moses did. God said, take your rod and speak to the rock. He took the rod and he struck the rock. Here's a point that we need to understand. We cannot go back to authority that doesn't apply today and reject current applicable instruction. Let me say that again. I want this to soak in. We cannot go back to authority that doesn't apply to us today and reject current applicable instruction. You see, look with me in Exodus 17. In Exodus chapter 17, I want you to notice with me here in verses 5 through 6. In Exodus 17 and verses 5 through 6, God had authorized Moses to strike the rock in an earlier situation. That's right, He did. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. Somebody says, oh, well, there's the authority. Moses didn't do anything wrong. God told him to strike the rock. Now, what would you say to that? You'd say, well, no. God told Moses to strike the rock back then. That was several years before. That was like 39 years earlier. And now, here's the point. God gave him new instruction. It was a different scenario. And yeah, it was a rod and it was a rock, but there was new instruction. He couldn't go back to that old authority and say, I know you told me to speak to it, but there was another time that you said strike it. I think I'm going to strike it this time. He didn't have the right to do that, did he? And yet that is exactly what folks want to do. This authorization in Exodus 17, it did not apply to the current situation because God had replaced it and had given new instruction that had to be followed. The same thing is true for those who want to go back to the Old Testament to try to find authority for instrumental music. That was one of the discussions that we had in our study young lady and I this week. She took me to a host of passages in the book of Psalms, spoke about instrumental accompaniment. And what we see here is this principle. That was a law given to the Jews. It was a covenant between God and that nation. And that nation only. Certainly, Gentiles could proselytize into that religion, but there were still certain things that they couldn't even do. But that was for that nation of the Jews. But he even told them in the book of Jeremiah that there was going to be a new covenant, one that would come later, and it would be for all men. That's the covenant that we're under today. We have been given new legislation. It is the will of Christ contained in the New Testament. Jesus died and that will went into effect. Yes, there are some of the same commands, some of the same requirements. God's marriage law has not changed from the beginning of time. God's law concerning murder and adultery and other things like that has not changed since the beginning of time. No doubt about that. Just like there was still a rod, there was still a rock, but some has changed. And God did not authorize Moses to strike the rock. He didn't tell him not to, did he? He didn't say, Moses, thou shalt not strike the rock this time. He just said, take the rod and speak to the rock. He didn't have to tell him not to. He had new instruction, and that's the only authority that he had. We're under a new law. We weren't under the law of Moses. We were not a part of the Jewish nation. We're under the law of Christ. And the law of Christ authorizes us 10 different passages in the New Testament to sing praise to him. But it does not authorize us to play an instrument of music. Yes, when we go back to the Old Testament to try to find authority, God may have authorized David regarding worship under the Old Covenant to the Jews, but Christ instructs and authorizes us regarding worship under the New Covenant for all men. And the only authority that we have is to sing. One more point I want to make about this. Hallowing God. God is not hallowed when we go back to some former authority and we reject what he's authorized us to do. He's not hallowed that way. Let's notice another point. The end does not justify the means. When we look at Moses adding to God's word here, we see that God was not hallowed, that he was not revered. Let us notice that once again, over and over and over, we see this in the Bible, but once again, we see that the end does not justify the means. The reason that I say that is because when we look in Numbers chapter 20, and we notice what happened here, Moses in verse 10 and 11, or I'm sorry, in verse 10, yeah, hear now you rebels, verse 11, Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice. He sinned, right? God condemned him. But wait a minute. Look in verse 11. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Good results. That's exactly what Moses wanted to happen. He did it his way. He didn't submit to God's will. And look, it worked. Something good came out. The water came out. And you know, there are a lot of people in religion today that would look at that and say, then it doesn't matter. I mean, the end justifies the means. Why does it matter whether he speaks to it or strikes it? The people still received water. But Moses still sinned and he was condemned for what he did, wasn't he? Absolutely. God, look toward the end of this text. In verse 12, God said, you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore you will not bring this assembly into the land which I will give them. Now look at verse 13. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. How was God hallowed among them? He just said that Moses and Aaron didn't hallow him. How was he hallowed among them? Let me suggest this. God was hallowed by showing mercy and giving water to the people. And yet at the same time, God was hallowed and revered when he punished Moses and Aaron for their disobedience. In this case, The people were not the ones who disobeyed there. Certainly they shouldn't have been contending with Moses. But they didn't strike the rock. God gave them water. Moses and Aaron were the ones who sinned. And so you've got this predicament, you've got this difficulty, and this throws a lot of people for a curve. Because they look at that and they say, okay, there was no authority for what Moses and Aaron did, but you know, good came out of it. So it's okay. It must have been a good thing to do. Maybe people would go on and reason in that way. And here's the point that I want to make. I have a number of times, I remember it's just a few years ago in Lubbock, that I was discussing with a brother in Christ. He's a member of a Church of Christ there in that area that involves itself in many things that the church has no authority to be involved in. They are very involved in what we might call the social gospel, social affairs, not spiritual matters, but social and temporal matters, entertainment and fun and games for the kids. They do not limit themselves to the preaching of the gospel, to the edification of the saints, and to the benevolence for the needy saints. They go out and they do a lot of other things, and they have justified a number of different works. And when I challenge him for the authority for it, he says, but Brett, look at all the good that it does. Specifically, we were talking about what is commonly referred to as the sponsoring church arrangement. And he was talking about, okay, maybe I can't find the verse that authorizes one church to sponsor works that are going on and other churches sending their money to that church. Maybe I can't find the authority for that, but look at all the good that's come out of it. The Herald of Truth was an organization like that many years ago. And I do not doubt that there were people who heard the gospel preached on the radio or on television as a result of the Herald of Truth organization who obeyed the gospel and were saved. I do not doubt that. The power of God's word may, in fact, save people's souls even when it is preached and proclaimed through an unauthorized organization. That doesn't make the organization right. Just because water came out of the rock didn't make Moses' action right, did it? Many times, churches that provide all of this fun and games, all of the entertainment for the kids, movies and nights out and basketball and all these kinds of things, there is absolutely no authority for recreation as a work of the church. And I'm saying that. I realize this is not a lesson that is devoted to that. But again, just like the question, where's the scripture that authorizes the sinner's prayer, accepting Jesus into our heart for salvation? Where is the authority? I'm not saying it has to be an example. It can be a precept, a command, a direct statement. It can be an approved example. It can be a necessary implication. I just want to see it. Where's the authority for the church to be involved in recreation and entertainment? But when we challenge people for that, they'll say, but don't you see all the young people we have here? Don't you see all the good that comes out of it? My friend, I don't care what the end is. If the means is unauthorized, it is sinful. And what we've got to do is trust that God's means and that His ways are higher than our ways. And that if anyone knows how to save young people, it would be God. And He would know how to draw them, how to teach them, and how to save them. Would He not? So let us just submit to His will and follow Him. Don't let yourself be deceived by the end justifies the means. King Saul learned that lesson all too well when he spared King Agag in 1 Samuel 15. But let us move on. The third point that I want to make in this study is, and this is very important, do not let the unrighteous actions of others cause you to stumble yourself. There are so many times that we allow ourselves to become discouraged because of the unrighteousness, the sin of others, disappointed in others. Maybe it's the preacher. Maybe it's one of the elders. Maybe it's all the elders. Maybe it's our dearest friend at church. And we get so down. And we allow our faith to be overthrown. We give Satan place to work. I want you to think about Moses in this setting again, going back to that. Think about his heavy burden with the people. We can go back to Exodus chapter 15 and find the first complaint against Moses. It's in verse 24. They had just left Egypt, and the people are already complaining against him. In chapter 16, in verses 1 through 3, the people start complaining after 1 month. And in chapter 17, in verses 1 through 3, they complained again. Shortly thereafter, and in verse 4, they were ready to stone Moses to death. They were violent. You talk about angry. The people departed from God and made a golden calf to worship at Sinai after just days of Moses being up on the mountain, Exodus 32. In Numbers 11, the people complain again, and God sends fire to punish them. In Numbers chapter 12, Aaron and Miriam, Satan is so cruel. He's using the people to wear Moses down, and now in Numbers chapter 12, he uses his own brother and sister. Have you ever felt that? Even people within your family, those by your side, can sometimes tear you down the worst. In Numbers 12, Aaron and Miriam complain against Moses' marriage to the Ethiopian woman. In Numbers 14 and verse 22, the people as a whole refuse to go into the land. And God says that this is the 10th time that they've rebelled against Him. We obviously don't have the record of all of them. Can you imagine how weary Moses must have been even at that point? Now it's 39 years later. Numbers chapter 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, his first cousin, Korah. First cousin, another family member. They rebel against Moses and Aaron. Moses had a heavy burden on him. I go through times and have been through times where I felt that burden. As a gospel preacher, I'm sure that Stan has and other preachers here have felt that. Elders have. Members of this congregation and of others, other members who are visiting. I'm sure that you've been through times in your spiritual walk where you've been carrying the burden of maybe discouragement from what others are doing or not doing. Moses had a heavy burden. And Moses had a personal struggle. Numbers 12 and verse 3 says that the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. He was a meek man. But still, at times, Moses was a man whose anger could burn pretty hot. In Exodus 32 and in verse 19, the Bible tells us there, it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Moses was a very meek man. But he also had an anger that could become very hot. Not only did he have some anger issues, he had a problem and a struggle with discouragement. Look at Numbers chapter 11. In one of these occasions that I mentioned earlier, where Moses is so wearied by the people and their constant complaining over his leadership and what God was doing or was not doing. In verse 10 of Numbers chapter 11, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you've laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now." Does that sound familiar? Sounds like Elijah, doesn't it? Elijah had that same discouragement. Elijah was one who felt like he had too much upon him. And Moses was struggling with this problem of discouragement. I've had it with their complaining. And this was years before. Now here he is after all these years, over and over and over again. And it seems like at Kadesh that meek Moses allowed it to get personal. And he spoke in anger and he exalted himself. That's what I believe that we is revealed here in this context. Going back to the text in Numbers chapter 20, we see that Moses in verse 10 says, "Here now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock." He's speaking out of anger. You look at the way that he addresses them. And I don't know why he gave himself that credit for what he was doing, but I do know he was doing it his way. Look with me in the 106th Psalm. The 106th Psalm, I believe that we have some insight into what exactly was going on here. Beginning in verse 32, the psalmist says about the children of Israel and Moses, he says, "They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips." What the psalmist is telling me here, and I realize that I don't have all the details, is that yes, there was the sin of disobedience based upon not walking by faith. There's something else here. Anger, the psalmist says, and something he said was wrong. Now the account that God gives me is that Moses said, "Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" The reason that I'm pointing this out is because I've been in at least enough conflict and church problems at times that I know that I've been tempted with letting a problem become personal. When maybe we are having to wield the sword of truth and we're dealing with a matter and it has to do with truth and error. But in the midst of that, Satan is so crafty, he's able to throw out and to spin out those personal insults. And he's able to create an environment to where we begin to see that I don't think that person likes me. And did you hear what they said about my kids? And really? They said that about my wife? And then all of a sudden, it gets clouded. And we lose sight of the picture. And we begin to defend ourselves and to defend our loved ones. And if emotion ever gets out of control, that's when it will happen. And we will say things that we shouldn't say. And I'm convinced that there's been more division in the Lord's church over that than probably even over error. I believe that there have probably been times when matters of truth and error probably could have been resolved if those involved in the controversy had not allowed it to become personal. And if they would have remained humble and meek. And I cannot necessarily name the times. I cannot know all of those things. But I do believe that I've experienced those times. And I have stumbled exactly like Moses did here. I can think of people that I've said things to and I've apologized to. And I know when I've looked back on it, I've thought, "Brett, why did you let it get there? Why didn't you turn that? Why didn't you stay dispassionate and keep it on the issue?" That's why in Galatians 6, he tells us beginning in verse 1, that if any brother is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Because you're going to take some personal insults in most cases when you go to try to restore a brother or a sister. And you're going to have to stay meek and you're going to have to be spiritually minded. Moses, even the mighty, meek Moses stumbled. Good friend, all of us had better take the lesson here. Anger and discouragement and bitterness, they can destroy us. We've got to stay in control of our spirit when the unrighteous anger us. "Be angry, but sin not, nor give place to the devil." Ephesians 4:26-27. When we look at Jesus with the money changers in the temple as he drove them out, what I want you to notice is Jesus was not fighting a personal fight. Jesus defended the cause of God. He spoke about his Father's house. That's what he was defending. When David killed Goliath and cut his head off, it wasn't because of the personal insults Goliath was throwing at David. David let those roll off. He said, "You've blasphemed the God of Israel. And he is going to work through me to kill you." David didn't let it get personal. That's why he had victory. Phinehas, in Numbers 25, in the sinner's camp, he was zealous for his God. He didn't let it get personal. But Elijah and Moses, they struggled with discouragement. Galatians 6 and verse 9 says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." If there's ever a lesson that I want to believe that I have started learning over the last couple of years, it is this lesson. We can all do wonderful things for the Lord if we will just trust Him, not let it get personal, and press forward. Don't grow weary in doing good. And I've had conflict over matters of faith with people I've loved dearly, and it can weigh you down. But if we will wait on the Lord, His will be done. We will be exalted in due time. Hebrews 12 and verse 3 says, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." We cannot allow that to happen. Satan constantly works to divide and conquer through deceit, through error, and thirdly, through bitterness. And it's that third one that we have control over. I can keep that from happening to me. And I can do my best to try to diffuse that in those that I'm working with. A soft answer turns away wrath. Brethren, let us not forget this lesson in Moses. Then quickly, even the greatest of men can fall. That's the reason 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 tells us, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Samson was a great man of faith. He was. Yes, he made a lot of mistakes. I have too. I'm certain that you have. Moses did. Abraham made some big mistakes. David made some huge mistakes. Samson was a man of faith. But what a humiliating failure in his life. David's sin with Bathsheba. Even the greatest can fall. Don't ever think you're above it. Don't ever think you've been a Christian long enough or say to yourself, "That could never happen to me. I don't have to worry about this scenario. I don't have to worry about that." It can happen to any of us. As long as we take breath here on this earth, we had better be on guard at all times. And then finally, there are always consequences for sin. Moses did not hallow God, so God hallowed himself through his punishment of Moses and Aaron. Just like when God killed Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, great fear fell upon them all. God accomplishes things with punishment. He gets their attention. And this happened. Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Jesus takes away that eternal consequence, but he does not take away every temporal consequence. And that's something that we all need to remember. Samson and Delilah. Samson, I believe, turned back to the Lord, but he suffered a temporal consequence that was never taken away, being made blind and kept as a captive. David and Bathsheba. I believe that David, certain that he turned back to the Lord, we have record of his confession, but he suffered the consequence of that sin the rest of his life. The sword never departed from his house. We have got to learn this lesson ourselves. Moses and the rock of stumbling. I'm confident that Moses was a man that ended up in eternity with God. Certainly see that he appeared with Jesus on that Mount of Transfiguration, spoke with him concerning his decease. Got great confidence about Moses. But Moses didn't get to enter the promised land. Good friend, remember that there are some sins in this life that though we may be forgiven, we will have to suffer the consequence of the rest of our life. So many lessons to learn here from Moses. Do you desire water from that rock? As we look back at this example and we think about its application to ourselves, here's one of the most important applications to make. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 says that Jesus is that rock. all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17 says that whoever desires may drink of it freely. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. God gave them water from a rock in the wilderness. And He can give us what we need. We can do all things through Jesus who strengthens us. But first and foremost, we can be saved from our sins through Him. You need to receive eternal life through obedient faith today. Put your faith in Him as the Son of God, the Savior of your soul. Confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of sins before it's too late. You have that opportunity here this evening, and we plead with you to come. Whatever your need is in spiritual nature, and to make that need known, if we can assist you, we'll do just that. Won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song?